Are you an ugly American? It's the perception, especially in Europe, of arrogant behavior by Americans abroad. The phrase has become shorthand for any tourist that sticks out or misbehaves when visiting another country. Though in a USA Today article recently, Peter Ockers, a European analyst for iJet Travel, acknowledges the European media often stokes the fires. Their media portray Americans as culturally inferior, ignorant of world politics, arrogant in their interaction with the rest of the world, and worst of all, the bully in the neighborhood. So if you don't want to be classified as an ugly American, when you travel overseas, here are a few tips I learned by reading a few how-to travelogues recently. First of all, don't wear white sneakers. A t-shirt with an American professional sports team logo on it is a no-no. So is a fanny pack. Don't wear a baseball hat. Your wardrobe then screams, "I am an ugly American." Keep cameras and video equipment as discreet as possible. Make sure a map isn't sticking out your back pocket. When making a purchase, don't ask the clerk, "How much is that in real money?" Implying foreign money is funny money. Soften your speech. Americans typically talk much louder than their foreign hosts. These are ways, says the experts, where you will be less likely to be labeled an ugly American. Are you an ugly Christian? That is, do you damage the cause of Christ because, being blunt here now, you're not a very enjoyable person to be around? You can be rude, obnoxious, and truth be told, you're not very loving. But how can that be said, really, of any of us? You and I have tasted divine grace. We're painfully aware of our sins and the mercy and forgiveness in which we have lavishly received. We know we are to forgive with the measure that we've been forgiven. We know Jesus said the most important commandment is to love Him, and the one after it is to love others. We know all these things to be true. Yet despite all of this, the phrase ugly Christian can be accurate and descript. It can fit. Now Jacob feared for 20 years what is about to happen. He's about to see his brother again. Been 2 decades. His brother that he tricked out of his father's blessing. When Jacob saw Esau last, Esau wanted to kill him. Did he still? But on the eve of their monumental meeting, Jacob wrestled with God, as we looked at last time. In the encounter, he discovered that God was all he needed. And part of that discovery is that when you walk with God, your relationship with Him shapes and it determines all other relationships. Specifically, how we treat others. It is why the phrase ugly Christian really is an oxymoron. Those two words don't go together. They don't describe you though, do they? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the text in advance. We thank You for what You're going to do in each of us. Father, protect us from error. Father, may there be faithful proclamation, and may Your Holy Spirit confirm that truth in our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 33, 20 verses before us this day, I now read. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the 2 maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, What do you mean by all these droves that I met? Well, to find favor in your eyes, my lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob, if I found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, let us be on our way, and I'll accompany you. But Jacob said to him, my lord knows that the children are tender, and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they're driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant, while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children, until I come to my lord in Seir. Esau said, well, then let me have some of my men with you, or leave some of my men with you. But why do that? Jacob asked. Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord. So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver he brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Well, the day had finally arrived. Brother about to meet brother. But brother Esau was bringing 400 men with him, presumably armed men. Jacob assembles his family with his best loved furthest from harm's way. Zilpah and her children probably out front. Then Bilhah and her children, Leah and her children, finally Rachel, we're told, and her son Joseph in the rear. And we cheer Jacob, for he puts himself where he should be, at the front of the line, verse 3. Now, as Esau approaches, Jacob bows. We're told he does so 7 times. Now, this was the custom of the day when a vassal, an inferior, respectfully approached an overlord, a superior. But Jacob wasn't Esau's vassal. He wasn't his servant. In fact, as you recall from Isaac's blessing a few chapters ago, it was Esau who was to bow to Jacob. So what's going on here? What is going on is not a fearful and groveling Jacob. No, instead we're observing an appropriately humble one. How could he fear anyway? Why should he fear? He had wrestled with God the night before and lived to tell. He'd been given his new name, Israel, the angel of the Lord explaining the meaning behind the name, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. That was in chapter 32, verse 28. When you are right with God, there is no need to fear man, for you have overcome. And there was no need to fear Esau anyway, as Jacob was about to discover. For his brother comes, running to meet and embrace brother. Verse 4, the brother he formerly wanted to kill. And when the brothers embrace, we are told they both weep. It is a happy reunion. Esau asks about the women and children, and Jacob says, these are the children God has graciously given your servant. Then, as if rehearsed and reminding us of a scene from the musical Sound of Music, when the Van Trapp children sing, bow, and say goodnight in that ballroom scene, the guests there, the wives and children of Jacob, as if rehearsed, come one at a time and bow before Esau. Esau then asks about all the droves of animals, you recall from the previous chapter. The cattle, the donkeys, the sheep, the goats, the camels that were presented to him one after the other by Jacob back in chapter 32. To find favor in your eyes, my lord, says Jacob to Esau, once again using that vassal overlord language to address his brother. Esau refuses the gift, but Jacob insists, saying in verse 10, if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Now, the night before, at Peniel in chapter 32, verse 30, Jacob had seen the face of God. Now he's saying seeing Esau's face was like seeing the face of God. Odd choice of words? Actually not, as I hope we will see in our time of application shortly. Now Esau accepts and then makes an effort or an offer of his own. He and his men will accompany Jacob as they travel homeward. But where was home to be? It appears from verse 14 that Esau was inviting his brother to live by him in Seir, which is an area called Edom, which was south outside of Canaan. Now Jacob either makes an excuse, maybe even lies, why he doesn't want to travel with his brother, saying that he will head to Seir at his own pace, verse 14, or he's politely trying to get out of a difficult situation, one, not wanting to live with his brother, or not wanting to live outside of Canaan again. Esau then offers to have some of his men accompany Jacob. This too is refused. With that, Esau heads back to his home. But instead of Jacob heading there as well, at his slower pace, which was inferred that he would do, verse 17 tells us he goes to Succoth instead. And that when he arrives, he builds a place for himself and his family, and shelters there for all of his flocks. Now Succoth was just outside of Shechem. It was about 100 miles north of Seir, Esau's home. But should this have been Jacob's destination? Now Shechem, verse 18, was in Canaan, but it's east of the River Jordan. In other words, it's on the outskirts, kind of just inside the promised land. It does seem, though, he should have headed to Bethel right then and there, in the heart of Canaan. That is where, as you recall, where God had met him and made the promise to bring him back to the land. And as we will see in two chapters, chapter 35, God tells him directly to leave Shechem and get to Bethel right then and there. Is that where God had wanted him to be from the very beginning? And we will argue in future sermons, yes. We will also see in the next chapter, chapter 34, things don't go very well for Jacob and his family while living there in Succoth, just outside of Shechem. In fact, things will go terribly bad. Nevertheless, this is where Jacob settles after leaving Paddan Aram and getting out from under the oppressive thumb of Uncle Laban. Now we are told he then buys a plot of ground, verse 19, the text closing this way in verse 20. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel, a phrase that means literally, mighty is the God of Israel. Now as you recall, that's Jacob's new name, Israel. Also there was no nation of Israel at this time. So this is Jacob fulfilling his vow that he had made to God back at Bethel in chapter 28, verse 20, where we read, if God will be with me and will watch over me, as he was leaving his family, as he was heading to find a wife, I will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, he said back then. Well, El Elohi Israel is what Jacob just declared. The Lord was his God. Jacob's long journey away from Canaan, finally over. It appears that the fearful and conniving man had come a long way, in many ways grown up. His new name given him by God said that it was so. Jacob had become Israel. Now, a time of application for us. Earlier, I threw out the phrase, ugly Christian, in our introduction. Two words that should never go together, but sadly too often do. This is not what we see from Jacob this morning. His wrestling with God some hours before had not only left him limp, but had also done something inside of him. He no longer, at least at this point, appears to be that deceitful and conniving man that he had been virtually all his life. The world was different because he had seen the face of God. And it was that fact that now defined him and would direct him how he was to live life. For if the wrestling match at Peniel in Genesis 32 is real, that is, the spiritual encounter that he had with God the night before had an effect on Jacob, we believe that it did. Genesis 33, you see, has to play out now, as it does. It has to. For Jacob was a changed man spiritually. That meant he would be a changed man in his dealings with others. And the first person for him to exhibit this was upon the person in his life that he probably had hurt more than any other. His brother. As the younger brother, he had, by all accounts, stolen the birthright that was to be his older brother's, Esau's. Now, God had said this was to be, that it was going to be Jacob, but instead of having God work out all the details of how he would do that, something that he had promised, how it would come about, he instead selfishly manipulated his brother with a bowl of stew in Genesis 25, selfishly deceived his father by pretending to be Esau in Genesis 27. The result of which was a destroyed relationship. In fact, the result of which was a destroyed family. It blew apart. So now, on the other side of faith, what would Jacob do? What responsibility does he have to his offended brother? Well, to make it right, of course. And this is exactly what he seeks to do. For we see it in the way that he communicates to his brother. Jacob's humility is before us, addressing Esau with the title of Lord. His humility further exemplified toward Esau by referring to himself as Esau's servant. The bowing by Jacob, his wives, his children, demonstrates this as well. In many ways, what we see here is Jacob attempting to reverse the blessing as far as he was able, giving the blessing back on a human level to his elder brother. Now, do you think Jacob would have done this even 24 hours previous? I don't believe so. Jacob, you see, was now living out, fleshing out his faith. Now, if you think we're giving too much credit here to Jacob, note what he says in verse 11. The context there is when Esau refuses the gifts that Jacob had showered on him. Jacob insists, please accept this present that was brought to you. Now, the Hebrew word translated present in the NIV in verse 11 is the very word, same word, translated blessing back in Genesis 27, 35, and 36, where we read, it is where Isaac has just figured out he was deceived by his younger son, and now he's informing the older brother Esau about this, saying, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing, your present. And Esau's response, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing, my present. The word present and blessing are the same word. They're interchangeable. In Genesis 33, Jacob is purposely now attempting to give back the blessing, the present he stole. What he fought for, what he scratched and wanted earlier, he now willingly was able to let go. How come? How so? Because this is what a follower of God does. We surrender our rights. He lays his life down, realizing he doesn't have to lie and cheat and worry and manipulate situations to care for himself and his family anymore. In short, Jacob no longer had to worry about his welfare. And believer, let me tell you this, nor do you or I. We are free of the burden of having to manage our life, making sure we get ours. Now, earlier I mentioned we would look again at verse 10. In that verse, Jacob says something curious. Something curious to his brother as he wants him to receive his gifts. If I have found favor in your eyes, he says, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably. Now, this comes only a few hours and verses earlier, where at the conclusion of his wrestling match with God, Jacob says in chapter 32, verse 30, I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Esau certainly wasn't God. He gives us no indication he was even a believer at this time or ever, for that matter. Why such words, then, from Jacob? Well, part of it may have been the fact that when Jacob saw God the night before, he thought he was going to die. Now, when seeing his brother for the first time after wronging him, seeing him, he thought he was going to die too. But I suspect there's something more here behind the use of those words, that it is actually a continuation of our theme. That Jacob now viewed life through the lenses of his newfound faith. And that meant he would see and treat those around him differently. Allow me to explain. Upon reconciliation with his brother, Jacob was reminded of his reconciliation with his Lord. As God granted him divine grace, Esau had granted him grace as well. Esau's forgiveness reminded Jacob of God's forgiveness. It's why Esau's face at that moment reminded Jacob of God's face from the night before. Similarly, Jesus said in Matthew 25 that when we feed the hungry and we clothe the naked and look after the sick and we visit the imprisoned, that we actually do all these things to Jesus. So when we serve the least of these, as Jesus calls them in that chapter, we are to see in them Jesus. How? Why? Because mirrored back at us is how Jesus has treated us. He has given us spiritual food and drink, his body and blood. He's given us clothes to wear, robing us in the righteousness of Christ. He has bandaged our wounds, cleansing us from our sin. He has visited us in prison, calling us forth from the dungeon of sin, death, and hell. You see that in every encounter with someone is to remind us of what Jesus has done for us, and that what we do for them physically is what Jesus has already done for us as believers spiritually. Please see that. And this is why it is incompatible for us as followers of Jesus to be ugly. For how can any relationships that we have with others that reminds us of our relationship with Jesus be ugly? Now, viewed from a different angle, I suppose even the most difficult of relationships with us that we have, and most of us, perhaps all of us here, have difficult relationships in our life. But even those can remind us of our relationship with Jesus as well, in that those relationships where others are mean and nasty, ugly towards us, they remind us how mean and nasty and ugly we once were to our Lord. He didn't deserve our distrust, but that's what we gave him. He didn't deserve our disrespect, but that's what we gave him. He didn't deserve our disdain, but that's what we gave him too. So that when we experience these difficult things from others, they can mirror back to us how we once treated our Savior. Yet how did he treat us back? Well, much better than we could ever deserve. You see, this is why our faith transforms every single relationship we have with others. We either see mirrored from others the face of God when we receive mercy and grace and forgiveness from them, especially when we don't deserve it. The face of God, we just see it right there. We're receiving something we didn't deserve. Ah, this reminds me of my Lord and how he deals with me. Likewise, when we see and minister to the down and out, they remind us of how God has ministered to us and spiritually redeemed us. Or we see mirrored back from others who treat us poorly how we once, and still many times do, treated God so poorly. In whatever the kind of encounter, though, as followers of Jesus, we have opportunity to respond the same way that God has responded to us. Jacob treated Esau as a man should, who knew he had been forgiven, had received mercy, and was now free to live life as he should, as one who has now left the issues of life to the one who had promised him protection and provision and blessing. Now, in many ways, what I've said in the last 10 minutes, I could spend in 6 sessions with you in a pastoral counseling setting dealing with people. I just splattered all kinds of stuff on you. And I hope you're swallowing it, at least a little. But how relationships, every single relationship, mirrored back, teaches us something about our Lord, which then in turn should drive us to respond differently. That is, it's easy for us to respond with anger and disdain and all those other things that come quite naturally for us, and oftentimes justified. But when we see that interaction is to remind us something spiritual in regards to our relationship with our Lord, we don't act ugly. We're not to act ugly. We're to act more in line with how God has dealt with us. Now, about a month ago, I had breakfast with Pastor Neil Culbertson. I've mentioned his name a couple times to you. He's the pastor of the Tacoma Community Christian Reformed Church. And I've had a chance to get to know him a little bit. Neil has brain cancer, and he was told that he was not to live beyond Christmas 2012. And now, at this time, it appears he's going to do that. But he's fairly certain he's not going to see much, or he doesn't know, I guess, how much of 2013. But when someone knows they are dying, it's a good person to have breakfast with. You listen to him. Now, Neil is not old. I suspect he's in his 50s. But he has lost now much of his sight. The chemo and radiation have left their marks. He awaits the inevitable. He preaches when he can, when he has enough energy, doing so by sitting on a stool, he told me, behind the pulpit. Because he cannot see his watch, his wife sits in the front pew, stands up and waves when he should end his sermon. Question. Have you ever been tempted? Two comments that he made in particular that morning from our breakfast. One, that he's noticed people don't tell someone who obviously is very, very ill, in his case that has cancer, they don't tell him to stop talking about Jesus like they once did. So he takes full advantage of that. They know he's sick. So he just says, I'm just going to keep talking. They're not going to tell me to be quiet. So he just keeps talking. That was of one interest to me. But it was another comment of his that I don't want to forget. It was when mentioning how much that his life had now changed. He can't drive. He can't see very well. He's weak. He has to have others do so much of what he once was able to do. Now, in between bites from his huge breakfast, and it was a huge breakfast, he had this monster omelet and hash browns and toast, and then on the side he ordered a cinnamon roll. And I gathered one is less concerned with calories and sugar and everything else when you're about to die. But Pastor Culbertson said regarding God, he has taken away the burden of me having to manage my life. God has taken away the burden of me of having to manage my life. And I was struck by that. What a beautiful thing. Despite the limitations of cancer and his impending death, Neil, you see, has never felt freer. He was living a beautiful Christian life. And he was now dying a beautiful Christian life. Pastor Culbertson's realization can be ours. We don't have to be dying of cancer to say the very same thing. Because God took away Jacob's burden of having to manage his life, he was able to live as he should, extending grace, offering grace to all, for that is what he had just been given. Because God took away our burden, believer, of having to manage our life, we are able now to also live as we should, offering grace and mercy and forgiveness to all, for that is what we have been given. And it is why being an ugly Christian is absolutely incompatible for the follower of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we see cause and effect this morning. We see a man who is confronted by you, who comes to conclusions who you are in faith in chapter 32 of Genesis. And then we see him deal with the most difficult relationship he had, treating his brother completely different than what he previously would have. Father, we pray that that modeled for us this morning would be something, Father, we would take with us. That you have taken the burden of us having to manage our life. So we're free. We're free to live life, extending grace and mercy and forgiveness. Father, treating others as they, for what they don't deserve, because that's exactly what you've done for us. Father, we thank you. We pray, Father, we would take this to heart. Are there relationships now that we need to see differently, interact with differently, because of your word? In Jesus' name, amen.